Now, moms, if you want to, after the worship gathering, put these back in the water to keep them fresh until you go home, that's fine. Okay. Okay, very good. It's Mother's Day, and I'm not going to talk a thing about moms or the love of moms to children or how much mothers mean to us and how much I miss my mom. My mom calls me Jimmy. I'm not going to talk a thing about that. But I am going to start out this section of Colossians and talk about two questions that kids ask. I learned this in a parenting class years ago. Two questions that kids always ask. They want to know the answers to, and they're going to be looking at parents intently and trying to discover answers to these questions. The first one is this: who's in charge? And do you love me? Who's in charge and do you love me? Abby tests these questions all the time. Max and Luke do also, but Abby lately especially, she tests these questions. And just the other day, as we're coming through the week, I was at home and I heard in the other room, Abby was upset about some decree that had come down from on high from her mom. Abby was very displeased, and she said, "I don't like it. Nobody cares about me." I don't like it. Nobody cares about me. She's wanting to know the answer to the question, who's in charge, and do you love me? That's my Mother's Day plug. But, you know, when I'm looking at this passage, that parenting technique fits in nicely because Paul is really involved in some parenting issues with a young church. These people are very young in their following of Jesus. They don't really know what it's like. They don't know how to do it. They don't know what's required. They don't know how to respond. And, you know, they really don't know entirely who Jesus is. And so that's the context that we're going to get into a little bit. Paul is parenting a baby church, and here he's stressing who Jesus is. He's stressing, if you want to call it, the supremacy of Jesus, that Jesus is supreme. And he's doing that in a really skillful way because there are a lot of other kinds of parenting that are happening to this baby church. There are a lot of other teachers who are coming in, and they're trying to teach these young Christians who Jesus is, and maybe Jesus is who these people, your Christian leaders, have told you they are, but maybe we need to mix in a little bit of extra stuff to make it more exciting, like some human philosophy or some common natural law or some wisdom or some of these things. So there's a mixture of different kinds of teachings going on, and Paul is really coming into the living room in this church of Colossae, and he's saying, you know what, there are a lot of different things being talked about who Jesus is and about how to follow him, and I'm going to parent you, and I'm going to set you straight. I'm going to talk to you about who Jesus really is and how you ought to respond to him. That's really at the core of what's going on here. Now, last week, Pastor Eric opened the book up. He talked about how the church, this baby church in this area, the city of Colossae, is existing in a point surrounded by the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana. Right? The Roman peace. Their security comes at a high cost. The Roman government is very brutal, and they want compliance. And so there's, if you will, an unsafe sense of security in the Roman government. And the church here is existing under that umbrella. You've got to get the hang of the context of all of this. And Paul is coming in, and he's trying to teach the people a little something more accurately about who Jesus is, because presumably there are some people who are teaching false things about who Jesus is, and Paul needs as a parent to set it straight. So I want to draw your attention to a couple of things. Verses 15 through 23, that's what we're going to look at today. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and there are really two main sections to this part of the Bible. The first section, verses 15 through 20, really is a poem about Jesus. It's a poem. Some think that it's an early Christian hymn. But definitely, it's a lot of poetry about who Jesus is. And if you know something about music, you know that if you can put some teaching to music and to song and to rhythm and all that kind of stuff, that you remember it a lot better. So verses 15 through 20 are a poem, some think a hymn about Jesus, and verses 21 through 23 are about who Jesus is and how we're to respond to him in faith. So I want to talk about some of those things as we walk through the passage, but I do want to pray that God would open our eyes and ready our hearts that we might receive all that's being offered. God, we quiet our hearts. We are people who've come through a long week. We've got a long week to look forward to. We've got lots of things going on. Many of us are afraid. Many of us are insecure. Many of us are not sure who you are. We don't trust you, at least not entirely. And we are early babies. And we pray that you would parent us tonight, that the words that are spoken would touch us, and that your Holy Spirit in a real way would meet us where we're at, and that you would help us to take a step forward from where we're at, and that we would be able to do that trusting you. And so, Lord Jesus, please help us as we move ahead. And as always, this space, this building, this campus, these chairs, the air, we declare all these things part of your kingdom, and we declare that you are the only Spirit we will listen to, Holy Spirit. So please enable us to gain something meaningful tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week, Pastor Eric was talking about how some of the challenges for you, not only to find out what the village is doing and where the leaders are leading and what the elders are thinking and believing, but he also mentioned about coming and finding somebody that you could fall under to learn from, because the meaning of the word disciple is really a learner, a pupil, a student. And so he talked about those things. Another thing that he talked about is that how about if we describe our relationship with God not in terms of what God does for us or what we desire God to do for us, but why don't we do it in such a way that we're just making declarative statements about who God is? Who he is, what his character is like, what he's capable of doing, what he's done in the past over the course of history, all these kind of things. And tonight, what Paul is doing is really answering that question in a huge way. I want to point out to you that what we're about to read is very profound. Very profound. Now, when I do a teaching of the course Religion and Pop Culture at Pima College, I have all kinds of different students. Some are atheists, some agnostic, Muslim, Catholic, Protestant, all kinds of people with different perspectives. And and I hear what they're saying about who they think Jesus is. And some believe he's a prophet, blessed be his name. Some believe that he's just a historical figure who had some good moral teachings. Other people believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior of everyone. And some people just believe that, you know, Jesus didn't even exist, that don't even listen to him, don't bother to listen to Christians, and the Bible is all a bunch of bunk. So there are a lot of different perspectives that people hold about who Jesus is, and tonight I'm going to declare to you who Jesus is, the Jesus of the Bible. And here we go. Hop on the horse, because we're going to move fast. Verse 15, Paul says this about Jesus: he is the image of the invisible God. Another place in Scripture says nobody has seen God at any time, but Jesus makes known to us who God is. All right? He's like a mirror. You've seen some of those movies when a person's looking into the mirror and they see somebody else in the mirror with them, right? I mean, that's the point of this. Paul is saying that Jesus shows us what God is like. Jesus is the exact and perfect image of God whom we cannot see. The first statement. The next, the firstborn over all creation. It's a sense, this section here means really that Jesus existed before anything else. He existed before anything else in all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. I want to pause there. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. I got to pause there. You know, I love to build things. I'm pretty good at woodworking. I've done it all my life. My dad taught me how to do it. And I can build some pretty superb things. And when you look at the things that I can build, you get a sense of how excellent is my craftsmanship. I mean, I'm not bragging, it's just true. I'm good at it. And you can look at what I do and you can get a sense, a little bit of a sense at least, of who I am through what I do. All right? Now, just this morning we drove up Mount Lemmon for Mother's Day, something that we do every year. Liz says, get me out of the heat. May is already starting to get hot. And if I know it's good for me, I'm going to get my wife out of the heat. And so we drive up the mountain and I love it. And the thing that I do is I put our little temperature gauge on the van. I put it on the temperature thing so I can, you know, see the temperature drop. And I know what picnic area to stop at depending on what kind of temperature we're at. And so the point is we're driving up there and I'm looking at the mountains and the trees and the beauty of all that God has made and all that Jesus has made. And I'm getting a sense, a bigger, larger, more accurate sense of who this Jesus is by the things that he's made. I'm not talking about cabinets. We're talking about sky and mountains and human beings and families having good times together. So Jesus has created all things in this world and everything that we don't see. Okay? Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, I want to pause there. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The sense is that Jesus has existed with God from eternity. He is the pre-existent one, the one who has no beginning, he has no end. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, you know me, I love verbs. And so I love to look at this and think, you know what? In him all things hold together. It's a perfect tense. And what that means is it's a completed past action that has effect into the present. So when Jesus created the world and everything in it, and he holds it together, I mean, imagine this. The earth is tilted 23 and some degrees on its axis. It's turning around 1,000 miles an hour. It's moving around its orbit around the sun at about 60,000 miles an hour. Jesus is holding all of these things together, the white dwarfs, the quasars, the black holes, microbiology, even our own bodies. He's got it all under control. He's sustaining, he's upholding, and he's orchestrating all things and all of creation just the way he wants it all the time. Isn't it amazing? This is a portrait of who Jesus is. I try to do this at my home. And all in Jim, let me just say this for a minute. In Jim, all things hold together. At my house, I've got a lot of plants that I've just planted. Raymond's been a great help. Tombstone rose, jasmine vine, fig vines, and this great orange tree. It's a little dwarf orange tree. And I'm trying to hold all of this together. And it takes a lot of time, watering and planting and trimming and training, all these things. And, you know, we finally had to move. Pastor Eric last week talked about his peach tree. Remember that? And these guys, they came and they, like, pulled the peaches off and they, like, I don't know, threw them like baseballs. I don't know what happened to them. It's a sad story. But, you know, a sadder story than that is our orange tree. It was in the backyard, and I love the smell of orange blossoms. And we had dozens of orange blossoms. And I love the smell of these things. And you know what? The sad thing is, our dog loves the taste. And our dog started to eat our orange tree and eat all the blossoms off our orange tree. And as much as I'm trying to sustain and uphold all that's going on in our yard, it's not working. And finally, I had to move the orange tree to the front of the yard because the dog not only was eating the blossoms, but then we had a few blossoms left and we had 12 oranges, about that big. And now we have 5. The dog keeps eating this stuff, and as much as I try to uphold and sustain my little sphere of creation, it's not working. And by the way, does anybody want a dog? Free. We'll give you dog bowls. We'll give you leashes. We'll give you a plastic dog house. We'll give you a dog. Do you want a dog? It's got a microchip. You know, I'm still trying to find out where it is so I can cut it out and, like, take the dog into the desert somewhere. You know what? Okay, come on, you know what? We're going to have to erase that. I was just totally kidding. Probably get in trouble for that. What's that? Black and white. It's a boxer. No, we love our dog. If I try that hard to sustain things in my yard, and it's hard to do, imagine what Jesus is doing every moment, every day, sustaining the entire universe. That's the point. And verse 18, here marks a transition in the poem or the hymn talking about who Jesus is. Verse 18 begins to talk about the new creation, right? The verses before talked about that Jesus has created everything. He's the creator. He's the image of God. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's all these things. And now verse 18 starts to talk about what Jesus is doing right now, right? And he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body. He's the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now remember, what Paul is doing here is he's saying, hey, here is a living person. His name is Jesus. He's equal to God in his essence as being a divine person. And this is what he does, and this is what he has done, and this is what he's going to do. And this is in complete contrast to the false teachings that the other parents are trying to teach you. They're trying to teach you about other things, about idols that have no power at all. So you got to keep that in the back of your mind. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In verse 19, for God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him. I really don't know how that works, that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. But another part in John's gospel talks about that in Jesus dwells, he's full of grace and truth. And that's how I best understand that. Jesus is the fullness of God. And through him, and here's the key, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. That doesn't mean that everybody on earth is going to be saved. It's not a universal statement about the scope of God's salvation. All he's saying here is that somehow when the fall happened, when people sinned in the Garden of Eden, it not only cut people off and caused them to die spiritually, but there's a sense in which the creation itself came under a curse. And in Romans, it talks about how the creation itself groans even now until the day, looking forward to one day, it won't groan anymore because God is going to make all things new. So that's the sense that Paul is getting at here. Reconciled to himself all things, not only all the people, but the creation. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's at the core. You are right. I am right with God. I am restored into a good relationship with God. Not because I do good things or think or feel good things. I'm restored to God because God has said, you know what? I'm going to do something very special at the cross, and it's going to require the shedding of Jesus' blood, and that's how we're made right with God. And the peace that he's talking about here is not just the peace that you get when you're drinking your tea in the afternoon and things are going really well for you. The sense is a deep-rooted kind of peace that's so deep inside that no matter what's going on around you, you are totally okay because you know that God is in control and that God has his hand on you and that God loves you. That's the kind of peace that we're talking about. Verse 21. So that's a portrait of who Jesus is. We talk a lot about story, identity, kingdom. Here at the Village is a way to describe the gospel. And right here, I see this as an identity piece about who Jesus is. It's kind of a coming out with who Jesus is in this section of the passage. Starting at verse 21, though, we've got a little shift of things. Now Paul is starting to talk about, hey, this is Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is a portrait of who he really is. So get your mind and your heart around this thing. But now he's going to talk about how you respond to this Jesus. What do you do with it? And he begins this way. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now me, this is like me 25 years and everything that went before. Alienated from God. Drinking, smoking, illicit relationships, evil behavior, doing all kinds of things all through the night. That's what I loved to do. And I had no idea about who God was. Matter of fact, this statement is so true of me a number of years ago. Alienated from God. I had no relationship with God. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know how to get there. I didn't know what to do. And Paul is saying, you know, there's nothing you can do. Paul is saying, God is doing what needs to be done. And this is how he does it. Now listen closely to this. Verse 22. But now, he has reconciled you. You know what it means to be reconciled to somebody? Ever have a fight with somebody? And you don't want to be around the person? You're kind of afraid and maybe you're angry, you're insecure. You just can't stand to even think about the person because you've got all these icky feelings going on, right? Many of you are looking at me right now and saying, yeah, that's how I feel about you right now, Jim. I can see it on your face. I mean, come on, give me a little grace here. You know, I'm trying my best. But it's an icky thing to be in a relationship that's not resolved. And so Paul is saying, you know what? He has reconciled you to God. That's what he's saying. He's making a way for you to be close to God. To be again close to God, the way God intended. To be walking with God in the most intimate kind of way. Where through the day, it's like you are engaging with God as you would a friend. A close friend. And now, I love what he says here. Because there's a means by which we are reconciled, by which we're made right with God. And he outlines it here. By Christ's physical body, through death, present you holy in his sight. I want to pause here for a moment and talk about why this is all necessary. This is the biblical argument, okay? Why Jesus is necessary, Jesus' physical body to death is necessary for our salvation. It goes like this. God is a just God, and we have sinned. Okay, I know we don't like the word sin, but just bear with me for a minute. God says that the guilty will not be acquitted. The soul that sins will die. And so the sense is, if we sin even once, we are liable before God to be judged. And now here the question goes a little further. Can we pay this debt ourselves? The answer is no. Because to pay the debt is to bear under and experience the wrath of God and his justice as a punishment for our sin forever. We'll never come out on the other side. And so the answer is no, we can't pay the debt ourselves. Well, maybe my dog Izzy can pay the debt for me. No. Scripture teaches that it's got to be a human being because it's our human nature that sinned against God. And so somehow we've got to find somebody who's going to be a stand-in man. Somebody who's going to be willing to take our place. And this person has to be really special because it can't be just me for you or you for me. It's got to be somebody who can stand in, who has a human nature, but who's strong enough and mighty enough to withstand the eternal wrath and punishment of God for eternity. That's the sense of it. And so when Paul is talking about that that God reconciled us through Christ's physical body through death, he's saying that we need, in order to be reconciled to God, we need somebody who has a human nature, because human nature sinned, we sinned. That's the only means by which God is going to bring justice and punishment. But that person also has to be totally divine, because if he's not divine, he cannot withstand the weight and the anger and the punishment that God unleashes justly against our sin. So that's what's going on here. And so what we need is a stand-in man, somebody who's human, somebody who's divine, somebody who's willing to stand in for us and to bear the awful weight of God's punishment for our sin. I think that's powerful, because if we don't realize what Jesus has done, we don't really respond in the most grateful way. Because we think somehow that we can pull it up from our own bootstraps and we can throw a little in the pot. It's not true. God does it all. And to present you holy in His sight, Paul is really outlining the goal. I mean, God wants His children back. He wants His kids back. It's like if my kids are playing in the backyard and they jump over the fence and they run away, and like I'm upset with them and I'm angry at them, and they're going to need some punishment after all. And you know what? I mean, they're never going to come back. We never do come back. And the sense is that God is jumping over the fence and He's going after us. He goes after us as long as it takes, and He brings us back. He woos us back. I remember when that happened in my own life, I was a rebel. I was shaking my middle finger at God. I didn't want to come back because I was angry at God. I was outraged at all the things that had happened in my life. And the world is a broken place, and I was afraid to trust somebody I can't see. But, you know, through the Holy Spirit, somehow, I don't know how exactly it happens, but somehow God goes after us. He leaps over the fence, and He woos us with His Spirit, and He draws us back in the most intimate kind of way. And we find it to be absolutely irresistible on the one hand and frustrating and scary on the other. And somehow God brings us back into the fold, brings us back into His family. To present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. One of the things that I found when I was first converted, and I was going to all my dope-smoking friends, and I was saying, man, I found Jesus, you know. I mean, my life has been transformed. You know, smoking weed and doing lines of cocaine, all these other things. And it was a scary thing to go and actually say, I'm a Christian now. And it's not just a Christian by name, but, you know, somehow God has changed me inside, and I no longer desire to do the things I used to do. I desire to follow Jesus, and I can't explain it. I've become new inside, and I have to do this. It's so compelling. And I was not free from accusation from my friends, because they were saying, come on, this is just another opium for you, Jim. Just another drug for you, this religion thing. No, it wasn't. What Paul is saying is you are free from accusation from the justice of God. There's nothing that can be brought against you anymore, because you are made holy, you are made right, you are made free. But your friends may ridicule you. And if they do, you ought to consider yourself to be a pretty fortunate person, because it's an evidence that God is working in you. Now, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, It's a fancy word in Greek. It's called a subjunctive. It's a conditional clause. Basically, what Paul is saying is, all that I've just talked about, it's only true of you if you persevere. Because, you know what? When I first came to Jesus, I really didn't know if this was a real thing or not. I really didn't know if it had sticking or staying power. I really didn't know if in a couple of weeks or a couple of months or even a couple of years, if I was going to fall back into the same kind of lifestyle with the same desires and all these. I really didn't know, and it was scary. And Paul is saying, you know what? Over time, your faith will prove itself to be genuine as you take steps to follow Jesus, as you turn away from the things that you know are wrong, and with affection for God, for Jesus, for what He's done, with your full emotions engaged, if you follow Him, your faith will be proved to be genuine. That's really at the heart of what Paul is saying here. Now, if you continue in your faith, I love this, established and firm. Now, here I have to say something. What Paul is talking about, if you continue in your faith, the verb continue, it has a couple of aspects of meaning to it. And I think it's really important for us to consider this. Our faith, there's a sense in which our faith has an activity. You know, we exercise our faith to continue to believe in the story of Jesus, all that Jesus is and what He's done and what He promises to do. There's a sense in which we believe that. We don't just believe it up here, we believe it with our whole selves, okay? So that's the first part of the other part of it, and just as important is, Paul is saying that the word continue really means a place or a location, okay? So there's a sense about it like this, that there is a position that you hold to that you don't move from, all right? Now that's really important because what he's getting at is there's an activity of believing, but there's also a content of faith. There's a certain content of truth that we must believe and that we must hold to and not move away from. That's the point. A couple of dangers in that, because we can believe hardly nothing at all about the Christian faith. Jesus, that's the answer. Okay, Jesus. That's not enough. Because our faith does seek to understand. All of our lives, we're going to be driven to understand more about who Jesus is and what it means for us. All right? So, that's a danger, not believing enough. And the other part of it is believing too much. And I'm going to implicate myself in this because I'm from a theological tradition, okay, from a certain denomination that needs to get everything totally right. Okay, I'm not dissing the denomination or the teaching, but I'm just using it so you can understand how dangerous this can be, right? And this tradition wants to get everything just right. Let all things be done decently and in order. So the sense is that we've got to figure out theology, a structure of believing, a statements of truth, all of this stuff to such detail that, and then if you don't believe exactly what we believe, you don't belong, you can't belong. And so that's a danger, you know? I mean, this is a tradition that talks about the difference between infra and supralapsarianism. I have no idea what that even means, but they struggle with it. I have no, it doesn't interest me at all. You know, but there's a danger, and for a long time I got caught up in that. Right thinking, trying to figure it all out, you know? We should strive to do that, but one thing I love about the Village is that we say this. There's a core of Christian truth that we hold to, that we don't sway from. We grab it with a tight grip. It's the Apostles' Creed. Churches for thousands of years, since the time of Jesus, around the whole world have taken the Apostles' Creed as the standard for faith in life. It's a summary of what Christians need to believe. and need to hold on to. It's the place, the location that we ought not stray from if you're going to call yourself a Christian. So Paul is saying, you know what? You've got to ground your faith, your believing in Jesus, in a certain amount of truth that you ought not stray from. Now, there are a lot of things that we can discuss and dialogue with, all kinds of things, but there, C.S. Lewis calls it mere Christianity. Not that Christianity is downplayed, but there's a core of what Christians believe and that we need to believe. We need to hold to it. All right? And he says, established and firm. If you continue in your faith, established and firm. These are building metaphors. What he's saying is, if you're established like a foundation establishes you, it lays out the perimeter, lays out the boundaries of the building, and it goes down into the bedrock, and it's secure, and it's stable, and it's not going to fall away. He's saying you need to be founded on the foundation of the gospel. And then he says, and firm. It's talking about the structure that you build on top of the foundation. I'm a builder. This is the kind of language I love. So Paul is saying, you know what? You've got to hold fast to that teaching. And then he goes on, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So the passage deals with who Jesus is, verses 15 through 20, and verses 21 through 23 deal with how we respond to Jesus. So I want to draw you into some challenges, some implications. It's pretty clear from the first five verses or so that Jesus is supreme. And, you know, I get the sense that Jesus is reigning. I mean, do you get that sense when you look at these passages? Now, it's easy to be defunct in all of this when you look at what's going on in the world, because you would think that God doesn't know how to run his world when you look at all the chaos going on out there. But the sense is that Jesus is reigning in ways often that we don't realize. And so one of the things that I challenge you with is this. As you look around at your sphere of influence, where you work, where you go to school, where your home is, all the different rhythms that that play out in your day, how is Jesus reigning in all of these areas of your life? I mean, is there something that is happening at work that you are just puppying out with and that you know you ought to bring the value of God's kingdom to play, but you're too afraid? It's going to cause you to be too uncomfortable. It's going to frustrate relationships. I mean, that's the kind of things I'm thinking about. When you look at your life and all that you do and all that you go, all the places that you go, what are the areas that you have not brought the reign of Jesus into? And here's another one in terms of Jesus' reign. I call this the rebel inner life. What areas, as you're looking out, your sphere of influence, right? Where is Jesus? Where are you not allowing Jesus to reign in your sphere of influence? But then turn it inwardly, the rebel inner life. What areas of your own inner life are you not bringing into submission to Jesus? Is it your finances? Is it the impulsive buying, charging things on credit card? Are you struggling again and again with looking at pornography and you're never able to really repent and get a hold of it? Is it arrogance? I'll tell you what mine is. And I tell you, you know. Just the other day, again, I realized that I have, because we're talking about idols after all. Anything that we, like Paul says, all things are permissible, but all things are, how does that verse go? But I'm not to be brought under the power of it. I guess that's my point. I'm talking about idols here. And I've discovered that one of my idols, and I'm just going to get it out there because it's so embarrassing. One of my idols is the idol of anger. my wife, she said, Jim, you've been so pissed off. You've been so angry the last couple of weeks. And I thought, yeah, that's right. Because I don't like the way God is working my world right now. I mean, and I'm asking, who's in charge? I want to be in charge. And I'm angry because I'm not. And you know what? If I can be angry, it's really easy because then I don't have to feel. And I can be in control. I don't have to feel the icky feelings about the loss, about the scariness about the future, about our fundraising dipping down and wondering how that's going to impact us, and about this crazy thing that Liz and I believe God is calling us to do, and it seems so ridiculous, and the timing seems so jacked out, and yet it makes me afraid. And, you know, I was sitting out on our patio, and I started to feel into these things and to engage my emotions, and I thought, I don't want to go there. I just don't want to experience those emotions right now. And then immediately, it's like I turned the switch, and I was angry about it. And the point is that the rebel inner life for me, one of the strongholds, one of the idols, is my anger, because it helps me to be in control and it helps numb out all the other things that I should be feeling, but I refuse to. Do you resonate with that? I'm really mad that I had to share that with you. This really, really makes me angry. Oh, man. Anyhow, the rebel inner life, the sphere of influence, the rebel inner life. And the other thing is this. Last thing I want to say is this, our faith. I want to challenge you. What do you believe? What is the content of your faith? Because we're to exercise our faith. We're to follow Jesus. We're to have great affection for Jesus. We're to serve Jesus. We're to be in Jesus. But what do you really believe about the Christian faith? Do you really believe the Apostles' Creed? It's a basic summary of what Christians believe. Do you really believe it? Can you say it with conviction through the week? I mean, do you use it as part of your devotion time? Do you understand what the words and the phrases mean? Do you know where to find what the Apostles' Creed teaches in Scripture? So I challenge you to look at yourself, look at what you believe, what is the content of your belief, and why is it important? And then be able to look at Scripture and to defend what you believe, the content of what you believe from Scripture. I think that's the first thing. The next thing is having an awareness of the things that move you away from the hope that we have in Jesus. Like Paul says, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. What are the things that sometimes easily cause you to move away from that hope? Told you what mine is. I'm going to read you something to close out the message. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to live and move and have our being. And let us do that in such a way that we can express your kingdom and the truth of it in our sphere of influence. Help us to get a handle on our rebel inner life and to pinpoint the areas that we are not laying down and not submitting ourselves to your rule and reign. And God, I pray that you'd help us to really understand what we believe, the content of what we believe, and be able to defend it from Scripture. And I also pray that you would help us to have an awareness of what are the things, the movers in our life that cause us to be moved away from the hope of the gospel? Please help us with these things. They are really impossible for us to do in our own strength. And we pray that you would enable us to serve you without fear. Well, Jesus, I love you. And I'm so grateful for this time we can look at this section of the book of Colossians. And I pray that for each person that you would take this truth and pull it and pin it and inject it into us in just the way that we need. In your name we pray. Amen. There are a number of different ways to respond. The first I'll point to is the black chair back there. It's called the sinner's chair. It's a place that you can go and sit in to be prayed over. Some sin, other person, or your own is oppressing you. Go sit in it. Somebody will pray for you. It doesn't have to be a leader or an elder. If you see somebody sitting in the chair, please just go up, ask them what they need prayer about, and pray for them. Lay your hands on, pray for them. The next thing to do is offering. If you're visiting, there's no expectation at all that you would give. We're just glad that you're here. And for those who are committed to the village, please honor the Lord with what you give. And finally, the Lord's Supper. The body represents Jesus' body broken. The juice and the wine represent Jesus' blood being poured out. This is a celebration for those who love and trust Jesus. It's a declaration of our faith in Jesus. And if you trust in Jesus, please come celebrate. Come take some of the bread as a pronouncement of your faith in Jesus. Dip it in the juice or the wine. And remember and believe that the body and the blood of Jesus was broken and poured out for the complete forgiveness of all of your sin. Let's worship the Lord.